is we chopped it down a little bit. You know, I write out my manuscript before, so I know by words how roughly how long a sermon is going to be. And so I write out everything that was going to be this morning, and I know it basically already, but it tells me how long we're going to be here. So I know you guys might be stretched a little bit, but you're not going to be like, it's not going to tax you too much. All right. Our reading for this morning, and you can all stand, it'd probably be good. It's kind of a little pause in your sitting. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 6. Let us give honor to the reading of God's word. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. You may be seated. And parents, you can dismiss your younger children at this time at your discretion. And the rest of you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. And, you know, I've already been talking for a while, so I think I'm just going to read the passage and we're just going to jump right into things. So our passage for this morning is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And I ask you, please give honor to the reading of God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are a gracious and a merciful God. And this morning we thank you that we're here in a relationship with you, not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your kindness. And this morning, as we look into this passage, I pray that in seeing the birth of Christ and the way that those around him responded to him, I pray that we might learn something about ourselves and come into a closer relationship with our Savior. So please, Father, bless this, your word, and please give me grace as I proclaim your word, that I would do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King over all, and whom I serve. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, as we come here to this passage, it's obvious that what sort of the passage centers around, and that is the birth of Jesus Christ. And this is the thing that Matthew has been leading up to, initially in the genealogy and then, of course, in the angelic announcement at the end of chapter 1 that we saw last week. And so as we now come to the birth of Jesus, I want us to take a moment to kind of reflect on what we have seen about him so far, what Matthew has gone out of his way to tell us about him. So for starters, the first thing that he told us about him is that he's the son of Abraham. And that's significant because, as we know, God promised to Abraham that a descendant would come through him, through whom he would bless the entire world. And so Matthew is telling us that that promised seed is the Lord Jesus. And then we are also told that he is the son of David. And that too is significant because, again, we know God made a covenant with David. And that covenant, he made a promise to him. And that promise is that one of his descendants would sit on the Lord's throne forever. And that he would rule with justice and righteousness forever. And Matthew lets us know that the fulfillment of that promise is also realized in Jesus Christ. And then as we move on into chapter 1, we also learn that Jesus is as well God incarnate. That he is the one who was promised to be born of a virgin some 750 years before it actually happened. That there would be this child born of a virgin, and this child would be God with us. He would be God in human flesh. And Matthew lets us know that Jesus is also the fulfillment of that. And then as we come to the end of chapter 1, we also learn from Matthew that Jesus is the Savior. We know this because the angel tells Joseph, his father, to name him Jesus because of what the name Jesus means. It means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah will save. And thus, within that, we are told something else about him, that Jesus is the Savior. And so before we even get to his birth, we are told that he is the promised seed of Abraham through whom God will bless the world. He is the promised seed of David, the one who will sit on God's throne forever, ruling with righteousness and justice. And that he is God incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary. And that he is the Savior of his people who will save them from their sins. And so this is who Jesus is. This is what we're told about him before we even are actually introduced to him. But now as we come to this passage here and the focus is narrowed down upon his birth, there is a particular theme that sort of jumps to the front here in these initial verses. And that is the theme of royalty. As there is a stark contrast being made here between two kings. The first of those kings we are introduced to is King Herod. And the fact that he is a king is sort of rammed down our throat. We're told he is a king in verse 1. You know, it's like the guy who always wants to tell you his sort of accolades. He's a king in verse 1. He's a king in verse 3. He's a king in verse 9. And he's a king as you go on through chapter 2. So they just want to make this clear that this guy here, he is a king. King Herod. And so what kind of king was Herod? Well, Herod is called Herod the Great. And he's called Herod the Great because Herod had done some really tremendous things for Jerusalem and Judah, and in, as far as in instituting very successful economic policies. Because prior to this time, prior to his time, he was a king who was like a subject king, meaning he was subject to a higher king, and that, of course, was the Roman emperor. And the Roman emperor installed him as king of Judah sometime around 37 B.C. And prior to that, the economy in Judah and Jerusalem was really bad. There had been some civil wars and a lot of fighting, and there was a lot of just devastation, not much prosperity at all. And Herod, when he came along, he changed all of that. And we know so that one of the main things that he did was actually rebuild the temple. And so we know that that temple, the temple of Jesus' day, the temple that was later destroyed in 70 AD, was called Herod's Temple. And so Herod was someone who had instituted a lot of successful economic policies throughout the region. And so he's referred to as Herod the Great. But for as great as Herod was in that regard, as far as helping the economy, he was that much more evil as far as what type of an actual person he was. And, you know, if you want to read about this, you can, you know, you can read Josephus. Josephus was that ancient Roman historian, and he actually writes quite a bit about King Herod. But Herod was a butcher. I mean, plain and simple, he was just a butcher. He was a guy who had no problem wiping out entire communities of people. We know that Herod killed his wife. He killed his stepmother or his mother-in-law. He killed three of his sons. Herod, actually, when he was ill and lay dying, he actually had assembled together all of the notable men in Jerusalem and assembled them together in the what was called the Hippodrome. It was like a stadium where you would race horses and chariots and things like that. Assembled all of them together there in the Hippodrome. And he arranged to have all of them killed as soon as he died, so that when the announcement of his death went out into Jerusalem, rather than there being cheering, there would be so much sorrow that there would be weeping all through the city. He didn't want anybody to cheer his death. So he had all of the notable men rounded up and executed the moment he died. So this guy was a butcher. And I think we kind of see that later on when we know what he does to these male children down in Bethlehem. He has every single one of them killed. When he goes down there and he can't find Jesus, as his soldiers go down there, he says, okay, well, he ascertains the time. Okay, when was Jesus born? Okay, so he's got to be somewhere under 2 years of old. Go down there and kill every male child under 2 years. That's the type of king that Herod is. He was the type of king to whom human life meant nothing. Absolutely nothing. But then we have another king. And this king we are introduced to in verse 2. These wise men come from the east to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" So here we have King Jesus. And so far what we know of him is that he is cut from a completely different cloth, as he is a king who comes from heaven through the line of David in order to bless the world. And as Matthew will show us later on, he is a king who, rather than taking life, is a king who actually gives his own life. And so the question here as we come into this section, and it's really the question that we're kind of confronted with, is how will you respond to this king? Because notice here, relatively little is actually said about Jesus. You know, in his birth, there's not much that's said about him, but there's a lot that's said about Herod's response to him. There's a lot that's said about the religious leaders' response to him. And there's a lot that's said about these magi's, these wise men's response to him. And that's really what occupies the gist of this passage. It's the response of the people to Jesus. And as such, those are the things I want us to focus on here as well. As these responses, they not only foreshadow what we will see throughout Matthew's gospel, but they also become instructive to us, a guide to us, as we kind of consider our own response to him as well. And so what are these responses? Well, they could be described as indifference, hostility, and worship. And these aren't categories that I came up with. These are categories that many others have observed when you look at the responses of the people here in this passage. And so we begin then with this indifference. And surprisingly, we see this with, of all people, the religious leaders. We pick up on this as these wise men come from the east to worship the King of the Jews. And in coming, they do what probably, you know, anyone would have done at that time. They see a sign, get word that the King of the Jews has been born. Well, naturally, they think that this is that the king who was over the Jews was having a son. And so they naturally go to the guy who is the king of the Jews, Herod. And they go to him thinking, yeah, you must have had a son, something, you know, and son was born to him. But when Herod heard these men and what they had said when they came to him, he knew better. He knew better. You see, Herod was a Jew. He wasn't a Jew by birth, but he was a Jew. And he knew, and he was familiar with the law, and he was familiar with these sort of things. He knew that what was happening was taking place in accordance with Old Testament prophecy about this king who would arise. And because of that, we see his response is that he was troubled. Literally shaken. It's a picture of distress. All Jerusalem, we're told, was actually troubled with him, because when Psycho King is troubled, guess what? You know, you're troubled also. And so Herod, he called together the chief priests and the scribes in order to inquire of them where the promised Messiah was to be born. Now, we have in our mind, you know, our picture of the chief priests, the scribes and so forth. But no, when you talk about these people, you are talking about professional scholars. Scribes were the equivalent of seminary professors and beyond. I mean, all that they did was copy meticulously, word by word, line by line, the scriptures, memorizing, meditating, studying. That is all they did. And the high priests, these guys were the religious leaders. I mean, this was the top as far as the religious structure in Israel. And so the king, he summons them. And he asked them, okay, hey, you know, there's supposed to be this Messianic king. Where is he going to be born? Right away. Micah 5:2, Bethlehem. No question. They knew it right off the bat. And so Herod has what he needs and off he goes. But what's interesting to note here is, what are these biblical scholars, these religious leaders who study the scriptures, who supposedly were so eager for the arrival of the Messiah to deliver them? What is it that these men who study the scriptures day and night, what is it that they do? Do they go darting off saying, could it be? Is there some kind of possibility that after all of these years, these centuries, could it now be that the Messiah is actually being born? Is that the way they respond? Sadly, it's not. But instead, they respond by doing absolutely nothing. Nothing. I mean, they weren't even in the least bit curious. Nothing was sort of twirling in their minds. But as one commentator put it, he says they were as indifferent to Jesus as the priest and Levite were to the bruised and battered man in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's just no big deal. And you know, it wasn't just the scribes and high priests who were indifferent, but it's the whole city of Jerusalem. Because, you know, word would have definitely gotten out. What is Herod so troubled about? Why is Herod summoning all of the scribes and the high priests? What are these wise men bearing these gifts doing, coming strolling into town and meeting with the king? What is going on here? What is happening? And yet, nowhere in any of the Gospels do we get any inkling, any sniff of an idea that there was anybody from Jerusalem that was heading down this, just 5 miles. It's just 5 miles down the road. Nobody was going to see. But it was just life going on as normal. It's like all of the people there were just united in their indifference. And it's, you know, the way John opens his gospel, it's reminiscent of it. You know how John says that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not? That's what it's reminiscent of. There just wasn't an interest. And I think when you step back from this account, that's one of the more surprising things about it. Because it's not that there are people who are indifferent to Jesus. But it's who the people are who are indifferent to Jesus. It's the covenant community. It's, to put it in our terms, it's the church. It's people who were in covenant with God, people who heard his law and held to his law, and people who made an outward profession of faith and worshiped him, you know, in the temple, in the synagogues, and so that was them. That was them. And yet they were completely indifferent. And when you read that, it should be kind of a little bit of a jolt to us. Just reminding us that just because you're a part of the community, just because you're quote in the church, that it doesn't necessarily mean that you're a worshiper. There are people in church who are sadly very indifferent to Jesus. Even now, there may be some sitting here who are indifferent to him. There's no saying, I want to know him. I want to worship him. I want to honor him. But it's more like, I want you to be done. I want you to leave. Or I want to leave. They don't care if I leave, but they want to leave. And so this is something that I think when we read this passage, it's again, right at the outset, it's put here for us. Because Jesus will encounter this all throughout this gospel, people within this community that are just indifferent to him. And so for our part, we need to be aware of that. And we need to kind of think about our own response to him. And so that's the first response that we see here. It's this response of indifference. But as we go on in our passage, we see that while the religious community was indifferent to Jesus, there are others here, and one individual in particular, who is downright hostile to him. And that, of course, is Herod. As Herod responds to news of Jesus' birth with just a full-on commitment to destroy him. And we, of course, see this all throughout this chapter, beginning in verse 3, with him being shaken by the news that the Messiah was to be born. And then with him trying to do everything he can to ascertain when and where he is going to be born so that he could destroy them. And then finally culminating in verse 16 with him sending these soldiers down there and slaughtering every male child 2 years of age and under. So Herod's hatred and hostility for Jesus absolutely infuses this chapter. And that, of course, is a response to Jesus that isn't all that uncommon in the world in which we live. And we, of course, have seen this, for example, in a number of regimes that have ruled in world history. I mean, we think about our study of Revelation, where we saw the beast and how he was that agent brought up, you know, by the dragon to inspire world governments to pursue and persecute the child and his offspring, the church. And we've seen this played out. I mean, you just go back to shortly after the time of Christ in the Roman Empire, you know, guys like Nero, you're familiar with him. But, you know, then you get a little later on in the beginning of the third century, Decius, who really instituted the first organized empire-wide persecution of Christianity. He was the first guy, said this is now outlawed, and it was an empire-wide organized persecution to kill and destroy Christianity. Not long after him was the worst of them all, Diocletian, same thing. Empire-wide, organized, focused effort to destroy Christianity. And we've seen it even more recently in our own times with communism. I mean, you look at the devastation of communism under guys like Lenin and Stalin and Mao and all of these Eastern Bloc dictators. See, there has been this just hostility, this hatred towards Christ and his people. You know, for us, one of the places where we see it so much is, you know, there's this this new school of atheists. You know, the Daniel Dennett's and Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and guys like this. I mean, it's like their hatred and animosity towards Christ and his church is absolutely, it's just irrational. I mean, you think, for example, of Hitchens wrote that book, God is Not Great. G with a little g on God, you know, had to make sure. God is not great. And it's in chapter 7 of his book, he entitles this chapter, Revelation, the Nightmare of the Old Testament. And then chapter 8 is entitled, The New Testament Exceeds the Evil of the, quote, Old One. I mean, it's just this attack. I mean, calling the evil of, I mean, how do you call Christ evil? But the whole thing, the whole idea is just, it's just attack and kill and destroy. And it's a lot like Herod. Now, I mean, for us, when we see that, and I don't know, I mean, I think probably if we've ever given thought to this, we probably ask ourselves, why so much hatred? I mean, why so much hostility towards a king who was coming to bless the world and who only went about doing good? I mean, why so much hatred and hostility towards him? And, you know, they offer their ideas, you know, they say that it's, you know, it's unscientific and, you know, and so it's just deceiving and leading people astray. But that, of course, is nonsense. As many of the greatest scientists and mathematicians were Christians. Copernicus and Galileo and Newton and Pascal and Mendel and so many others were Christians. And they would say that Christianity, a Christian worldview, actually served as a strong impetus for their scientific research and method. So it's ridiculous. And so they say things like, well, this is a big one, you know, religion has caused so much war and death in the world. I think for us, when we hear that, I mean, it should come as no surprise to us to hear that. Because, of course, we know that all other world religions, they have been organized and instituted and set in motion by the father of lies who has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And so, of course, those religions are going to find ways to sanction evil and violence. They're just going to. Those religions come from the pit, and they are going to promote that sort of evil and violence. And even within the church, we've been warned by Jesus in his own life. And then also, as we saw in the book of Revelation, that there are many false teachers and there are many false prophets who will arise within the church. And so people who, again, are false, who are fake, and they will use the name of Christ to promote all sorts of evil. So really, let me tell you why that is. These are demonic, non-Christian world religions. And over here, we know the church is subject to having false prophets and false teachers inundated who will promote teachings that can promote this sort of stuff. So, of course. But then the thing you always want to ask them is, what about your atheistic worldviews? What about that? R.J. Rummel, he wrote a book back in 1993, I think, called Death by Government. And in it, he says between 1900 and 1987, over 110 million people were killed by atheistic communist governments alone. I mean, 87 years, 110 million people. So the reasons are nonsense and they're a smokescreen. So why is it then that they hate and are so hostile towards this blessing-bringing king? Why? Well, the reason why is the same reason why Herod wanted him dead. It's because he's a threat to their way of life. It's just plain and simple. See, as one commentator put it, if Herod didn't think Jesus was actually born, if he didn't think Jesus might indeed be a king, the king, if he didn't think this new king, though now just a child, could in fact dethrone him, rule over him, take allegiance away from him, he would not have done what he did. See, if Jesus wasn't a threat to him, Herod's not going after him. He doesn't care. And likewise, for all of those who hate him, if Jesus isn't a threat to them, they aren't attacking him. But they attack him because he is a threat to them. He is a threat to their way of life, to their autonomy. He is a threat to that. And so they hate him. And they've got to destroy him because he threatens them. And ultimately, that's what lies behind the hatred and hostility that people have towards Jesus. It's the fact that if he is who he says he is, then he becomes Lord, and they must submit to him. And that's something that sinful man wants absolutely nothing to do with. And that means Jesus must be opposed and Jesus must be eradicated, which is precisely what Herod was doing. He had to be opposed. He had to be eradicated because he was too much of a threat to him. And so on the one hand, we see indifference to Jesus. And on the other hand, we see hatred of Jesus. And that leads us briefly to the third response we find here, which is worship. And that response is, of course, seen as these wise men here who come from the east. Now, in looking at these wise men, there are a few things that we want to note about them. For starters, we want to note how far it is that they came to worship Jesus. Most scholars agree that they would have come from either what is modern day Iraq, modern day Iran, or modern-day Arabia. And so that means that the journey that they would have taken would have been likely more than 500 miles. And that's not 500 miles on nice autobahn highways in an air-conditioned sedan, but that's 500 miles on the back of a camel over dusty and hot desert terrain with all sorts of danger, all sorts of threats. A journey that would have taken weeks and possibly even months. That is how far these wise men came in order to worship Jesus. And then we know that when they actually get to Jerusalem and go to inquire of King Herod about this, you know, king of the Jews to be born, Herod stonewalls him. Herod doesn't want to tell him anything. And so they had to sort of press through that in order to finally get to Jesus. So the lengths that they went to in order to worship him were extreme. This wasn't just convenient, but this was extreme. And, you know, we drive a couple miles to church. It's pretty extreme. But it's not merely the lengths they went to that we need to note here. But we also need to note who these wise men were. You know, the word that's used in the Greek text is magus. If you have probably the old King James version says magi. But this word magus, it's, you know, we get our word magic or magician from it. In the Septuagint, it's actually used in Daniel chapter 2. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar has the dream of the giant statue made of those various different compositions, and he was terrified by the dream, and he summoned all of the magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and all of them. Well, the word that's used in there is magus. So these guys weren't like wise men, like men who were known and renowned for being just men of wisdom, as we know it, scripturally speaking. But these were like sorcerers. These were enchanters. These were magicians. These were astrologers, stargazers. Thus, we saw the star in the sky. That's who these guys were. These guys were, to put it bluntly, they were pagan sinners. And yet here we find that they are coming to worship the king. And when they get to him, we're told that they fall down and worship. And they present to him these gifts. Now, because there's three gifts, we oftentimes think, we three kings from Orient are, we think there's three of them. But it doesn't mean there's three of them. As a matter of fact, most would argue that there's not three of them. But there are three gifts that they bring. And those gifts are some of the most expensive and rarest gifts to be found in the ancient world. It was gold, frankincense and myrrh. And so these wise men, these magicians, we'll call them, you know, they arrive there in Bethlehem and here in the manger, and they finally get to Jesus, and they after this enormously long, extremely arduous journey, they finally get to him. As soon as they see him, he's a baby in a manger. They see him and they just collapse in worship and present these extremely rare and expensive gifts to him. And when you kind of put all of that together, you really see what an amazing picture of worship this is. As now we see the lengths that these men went to in order to worship him. And so it's an amazing picture of worship. And what this picture of worship is actually doing is showing us the very thing that has been prophesied about this baby, about this king. Prophesied going all the way back to promised Abraham, promised to David, and then even as we read from Isaiah chapter 60, it's that there would be people coming in from the nations who would come to worship and bow down to him. And thus this is showing that the fulfillment to this promise of a multinational, multicultural, international church community was now beginning to be formed. As pagan unbelievers from the East were now coming, bringing gifts and worshiping this king. And so that very thing that was prophesied is now shown to be beginning its fulfillment. And thus it's one more thing that's showing us that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of all of these messianic promises. As here we see these pagan magicians coming from afar to worship him. And so taken together, this is an incredible scene of worship. A scene, one commentator put it this way, he says, we read of no greater faith than this in the whole volume of the Bible. I mean, so great is this. When you consider who these people were, where they came from, what they did, what they gave, what they overcame in order to worship the king. And thus that's the response of worship. And for our part, as we embark on this journey through Matthew's gospel, the question that this scene, of course, begs us to answer is, what will your response to him be? I mean, what will your response to him be? Where are you at with him now? Are you indifferent? Are you a hater? Or are you a worshiper? And Matthew is setting that out here now. And throughout this gospel, he is going to draw in his readers to say, be a worshiper, because this is the true king. The king whom God has promised, through whom he would bless the world. That's King Jesus, and that's the king we worship. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful privilege it is to be a worshiper of the Lord Jesus. What a great thing it is, God, to have had our eyes open so that we might see the truth and and believe the truth. We thank you so much. Thank you for your love, for your kindness, for your grace and your goodness. I pray, Father, that for each one of us, you would continue to work within us and shape us, that we would become even more and more devoted worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be so for all of our days. Please do this, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.